You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website at trinitychurchdenver.org. And be sure to subscribe to this podcast in your favorite podcast player to get the latest episodes as soon as they're available. And now, please enjoy the sermon.
I don't know if you were aware of it, but this week, several hundred thousands of people gathered for two different marches in Washington, D.C. In fact, marches were kind of happening all over the globe, but kind of the high point, the culmination of these two marches took place in Washington, D.C. The first was the March for Life, and by most accounts, several hundred thousand people gathered in the streets of Washington, D.C. To protest the legality of abortion in our country. The second march, which I think took place yesterday, was the Women's March, which was a march to advocate for women's rights and a various number of kind of all kinds of different political angles on what does it mean to be a woman and women's rights in our country and in the world. But what struck me as I read news articles and I looked at social media feeds and I looked at pictures of literally massive, massive crowds, mind-boggling amounts of people, all carrying signs, all yelling, all marching up and down streets, was that at the root of both of these marches, at the root of both of these protests, was essentially one question. What does it mean to be human? And very different answers were on offer in both of those marches. In fact, sometimes in the same march, very different answers were being offered at both of those marches. Answering the question, what is man? What does it mean to be human? And the reason those marches are so significant is because how you answer that question has massive, almost unending ramifications for how you live your life. For those of you who are parents in this room, how you think about the answer to that question will be absolutely determinative for how you raise your children, how you educate your children, what you think the goal of education is. For those of you who are married in this room, how you answer that question will be absolutely determinative for how you think about your marriage, what it means to be a husband and a wife, and what the goal is, what the object is, what the end of that marriage is all about. It will be absolutely determinative in shaping what you think you're up to tomorrow morning when you drink your coffee and you get in your car and you drive to work tomorrow. What are you doing? And what are you as you do the work that you do, whether it's with spreadsheets or writing software or building websites or constructing a house? This question is predominant in our culture, in our lives. And I want to read from Psalm 8. This is a question that doesn't just dominate modern culture. It's a question that permeates the scriptures. And the psalmist says this, beginning in verse 3 in chapter 8 of the Psalms. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This psalm kind of sets up for us the trajectory we've been on over the last few weeks. The last 2 weeks in Genesis chapter 1, we've marveled at the reality of creation and the way that God created. And just like the psalmist, looking out at the heavens, looking out at the earth, driving up Sheridan today and looking out over this frozen lake called Sloan's Lake and being stunned by just the sheer beauty of something as simple as frozen water, the psalmist turns his gaze from looking at the earth, looking at the beauty and the marvel of creation around him, and begins to consider, who on earth am I? In the light of all of this, in the light of the fact that there are mountains and trees and glory and beauty in absolute abundance around us, what on earth am I? Just as the psalmist does, Genesis 1 turns to address that question precisely in the section that we'll be looking at this morning. And so if you still have your Bibles with you, I'd love for you to flip over with me, flip back to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read starting at verse 26. And then essentially let these verses answer the question for us that the psalmist is asking, that hundreds of thousands of people are asking implicit in their protest this week. The question that will be determinative for the shape and the direction of all of our lives, which is simply this: what on earth are we? So Genesis, starting in verse 26 in chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was good. It was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord. So to set the stage, I want to kind of revisit two things. One that we talked about extensively last week, and one of the things that we didn't talk about extensively last week, but is central to any way of reading chapter 1. The first is that what Genesis 1 gives us is a pattern for the creation of the world, a kind of foundational story for where everything came from. And at the heart of this story is not kind of the modern secular story of matter plus time plus chance equals frogs, but rather has given us this precise and beautiful story that at the foundation of everything that the world is not matter plus time plus chance, but rather at the foundation of who we are, at the foundation of everything that is a God who speaks and whose creatures obey. A God who speaks and time obeys. A God who speaks and water obeys. A God who speaks and matter is formed into dry land. A God who speaks and he takes dust and fills it with breath. A God who speaks and everything precisely obeys the word of God, in which the foundation of what this world is essentially a God who speaks and whose word creates, and it creates obedience. That when you look out at a frozen lake, you shouldn't merely see the scientific fact that when water molecules get below a certain temperature, they always turn to ice. No, what you should see is a God who spoke that water molecules this morning, as the temperature dropped, which was a result of him speaking, that those water molecules harden and become more and more dense, so dense that something that you could drink yesterday and not, well, sounds like you probably would drink and die, but something in a water bottle that you could drink and not die because it would just flow through you. Now, today, it has become so dense that you can walk on it. If that's not merely kind of laws of the universe functioning in a certain way, that is creatures obeying the commands of God. Do you want to know what the world is? It is God speaking and all things obeying. And the New Testament speaks of this as the whole universe being held together by the word of his power. I want you to marvel at that for a moment. That right now you're sitting on wood. That wood is the result of a process whereby carbon dioxide combined with other molecules to become wood. And a process was put in place where that tree trunk was carved down and cut, and it sits there right now. But doesn't just sit there on its own. No, according to the New Testament, according to this concept in Colossians and Hebrews, where everything that is held together by the word of his power, that right now the reason why that bench doesn't dissolve into carbon floating in the air... The reason why the electrons and the protons don't just spin out into everywhere is that God, moment by moment, by the word of his power, commands those molecules to stay a bench. Right now. Commanding again and again and again, bench, 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 bench. This is the nature of the universe. That the reason why you are sitting there and can have cognitive thoughts and keep breathing, and you don't turn into a tree or a cow, it's because God, right now, by the word of his power, commands again and again and again. Molecules, stay Ty Wilson, stay Ty Wilson, stay Ty Wilson, stay Ty Wilson. To the point that if like God gets distracted, poof, it's just gone. I mean, this is the nature of the universe we live in. A world commanded into being, held in being by the very commands of God over and over and over, constantly holding together all that is. So the very nature of the universe is command and obedience, a good, happy, joyful God. Speaking. And as a result, all things are. Second thing I want to hold out to you from Genesis chapter 1 that's vitally important as we step into the question of what is a human. This rhythm kind of arises in the text. And God saw what he had made and it was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. There's a massively influential philosophy arising really in the works of Plato and kind of has massively influenced Christian theology, really all kind of approaches to understanding the world. And it is a fundamentally a philosophy that denies that fundamental confession, that this world is good. That it's not just a neutral space that kind of nature has kind of worked its way out in. It's not just just happens to be kind of this neutral canvas on which we paint the story of our lives. No, what this world is it is good. It is filled up with goodness. That all of it is not just neutral, not just kind of standing off to the side, but no, God has invested this world with sheer and absolute goodness and beauty and truth and majesty. That there is substance to the world, this world that God has spoken into existence, and it is flooded, filled up with goodness. So at the culmination of all that God has made, at the very end of our text, God looks at everything that he has made, everything that he has made. Grapes and wine and barley and water and human beings and maleness and femaleness and sex and wood and trees and lakes and all that will come from them. And he says of those things, they are very good. So however we conceive of salvation or redemption, or what does it look like for us to attain to kind of the highest form of what mankind was made to be, physicality is involved. An engagement with a good world is vital to our understanding of everything else that we're going to look at today in Genesis chapter 1. And so with that kind of stage set, I want to ask the question, what does our world, what does our culture, what is the predominant narrative or statement to the question, what is humankind? As we listen to the voices around us, as we watch the news, or we think about the philosophies that kind of undergird our day-to-day life here in America. And I want to contend for you that there are predominantly two answers to that question that are simultaneously and constantly given. In the face of the question, what is man? I believe our culture answers that question in these two ways. One, man is nothing. And two, man is everything. I think if you listen to the stories being told in our culture, if you think through our approach to what is right and what is wrong, our ethical norms that kind of guide and direct our society, undergirding all of it are these two seemingly contradictory statements. Man is nothing, and man is everything. What do I mean by that? I mean this, that mankind within the whole scope of the created universe, and the whole scope of everything that we can see, has little or no value. But we are simply an accident. We are simply the result of the random and stunningly miraculous, if you read about it, but the random combination of proteins that arose, that single-celled organisms gave birth to babies that had legs, that gave birth to so on and so forth, until you get humankind. In other words, the fundamental answer to that question that's been given throughout our culture and society is that man is nothing. We're nothing but the accumulation of a series of accidents, of maybe fortunate events rather than unfortunate events. My daughter likes that show. And the ramifications of that on our society have been devastating. Devastating. Oh, if man is nothing, then to kill millions of them, to try to build a better or more just or more holistic society, what is that? Fascism and communism kind of coming out of this idea that man really is nothing. At one level, it gave kind of carte blanche permission for them to murder millions upon millions of people in the name of building a better world. Why was that possible? Now, I think Stalin and Lenin and Hitler were remarkably evil men. But they were consistent, incredibly consistent, terrifyingly consistent. If man is nothing, if men and women have no intrinsic value, if at the end of the day we are the accidents, the progressive accidents of time and matter over the course of millions and millions of years, then what's a few million human beings on the road to a better, more advanced society, a more just society, a better society? To them, nothing. But what are millions and millions of babies for the sake of a more just society, a more personally free society? Nothing. Accidents of time and matter. But there's a flip side to this. It seems remarkably inconsistent, but I would hold out that it's also the way that our society, the way that maybe we have even been taught to answer this question. Not only is man nothing, but man is everything. In other words, there's no heaven above us, there is no God, there is no nothing that we're subject to. In the end, maybe a better way to say it is not mankind is everything, but I am everything. I am my own God. I am my own morality. I am my own judge of beauty and truth and goodness. It is me, my goals, my pleasures, my desires. I exist ultimately to satisfy those. And so we have the culmination of mankind's answer to this question after thousands and thousands of years and enormous research and science and history and literature. We've come to these two answers. I am an accident. And I am everything. To be human is to fulfill all of my desires, my longings, to see my feelings satisfied. for me to be absolutely free to be my own God. And all of us are simply the accidents of time and matter. Now, in the face of that, the words of Genesis 1 should shatter our conceptions of mankind. They should confront us, and I believe they sound more precious than anything on offer in our world. How does the Bible answer that question? So starting in verse 26, God says this, "Let us make man in our image." The first thing we begin with is, there's not first mankind, there's not first matter and time and chance. No, beginning of all of it is a God, a personal God, not just the idea of a deity, but a God who speaks, a God who creates, a God who fashions. At the foundation of understanding who we are, you will never get that answer right unless you begin first with who is God. You'll never get that answer right unless you begin with the stunning reality that the foundation of this universe is a God who speaks. There is a atheist philosopher, teaches at NYU, and his name is just escaping. I didn't write it down. But he wrote a book, a phenomenal book called Mind and Cosmos. So you can look that up, Mind and Cosmos. And in this book, basically the premise of his argument is, look, the kind of materialist evolutionary understanding of the world is most certainly false. Now, he doesn't want anything to do with God. He wants nothing to do with Christianity. But he says, if you begin with a universe that has no personality, that has no mind, that has no will at its root, then there's no reason to believe that you would end up with a world that is filled with beings who have mind, who have will, who have personality. You have to begin with God to rightly understand the question, what is a human? Now, there's this strange language. That language has been debated for centuries as to what in the world it means. It says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, there's been debates all over the place as to what this means. Does this mean, fundamentally, is this making reference to the fact that men and women, we have wills? Does it mean that we have desires? Does it mean God has opposable thumbs and so he made us with opposable thumbs? What does it mean that God says, let us make man in our image? And I think to understand this, you need to understand something of the culture in which Moses is writing into. And so to do that, I need to give you some basic instructions on how to build a temple and start a religion in the ancient Near East. Okay? Obvious, right? So if you were deciding, you know what, I have this great god named Marduk. Marduk killed his mom, Tiamat. We like Marduk. And I want to build a temple to Marduk, or famous temple to Marduk, that people will travel from all over to come and worship Marduk, because that will be very lucrative for our village, and it will generate all kinds of tax income, and it'll be great. So we're going to build a temple to Marduk. What you would do first is you would fashion a beautiful building. You'd fill it with candles and murals, and you would fill it with gold and silver. You'd fill it with things that would show the exquisite, majestic nature of what Marduk is like, and the environs in which Marduk would live, and that would reflect what Marduk is like. And as you finished putting together these stones and these incense and smells and smoke and gold and beauty and glory and majesty, I'm just kind of filling up this temple. Then right at the center of the temple, you would fashion the most important part of your temple construction process. In fact, if anyone is going to travel to your city, it's not really going to be for the building. It's going to be for what the building contains. Everyone is going to want to see this very, very important item. So you would hire the greatest craftsmen in your village. You would probably send off to other craftsmen to come and to spend years designing and building what would stand at the center of this temple. And at the center of this temple, what everyone would travel to see, in fact, in the rhythms of the worship of Marduk, you wouldn't just kind of waltz in to see what lay at the center of this temple. Now, there would only be a handful of times a year, sacred times, in which the curtains would be opened and people could glimpse and look in, and maybe a few select few might be allowed to walk into and behold and stand in the presence of the image of Marduk. The center of the temple, at the center of all the peoples of worship, and what everyone would come to see is they would come to see at the center of this temple an image of the God that they sung about, that they made sacrifices to, that they paid taxes for, and that your entire society was built around. They would come to see what this image was, and the image had to be intricately designed. You wouldn't just put like a gold block there. No, it had to have certain facial features, and it had to be fierce so they could see that Marduk was strong and fierce and would defeat his enemies. And it had to be beautiful. It had maybe a kindly face on it so that they would know that Marduk was kind, that he would take care of his people if those people made sacrifices, appropriate sacrifices to it. That they would come to see the image, and the image was to reflect the character, the nature, what Marduk was like. You put an image in the temple as a way of teaching, a way of reflecting to all of the people in the village, behold what Marduk looks like. That he is strong, that he is fierce, that he is kind, that he'll defeat your enemies. He'll protect you from the evil that might come. That if you betray him, he'll punish you severely. In other words, you crafted an image and placed it in the middle of the temple. And the job of that image, the value of that image, the meaning of that image, was it was made to reflect in a myriad of different ways, here's what the God you've come to worship is like. Now, this is precisely what's happening in Genesis chapter 1. In fact, I would say that all of the temples being built in all of the world ultimately are trying to reflect what God has hardwired into the very nature of the creation that he's made and how he's made it. That he fashions a world and fills it with beauty and glory and majesty and animals and hippos. And he puts water that freezes, and he puts vines in all of it, and he makes it stunningly beautiful. I mean, has there ever been anything as beautiful as this world, as diversely filled with majesty and glory? And at the very center of it, he places an image. And what is the job of that image? To reflect what God is like. What is man? Man is an image of God, the image of God. But what does that mean? It means when I look at Justin. I'll take Justin because he's wearing a vest this morning. He's the only one wearing a vest. That I should see in his character, in his person, something of what God is like. That when I look at Annabeth singing up here with a guitar, I see something of the nature and the character, the majesty of what God is like. In Justin's kindness, I see reflected back to me something of the nature of God's kindness. In Annabeth's commitment to justice, I see something of the nature of God's commitment to justice. What does it mean to be man first? It means that we are made as a constant sermon, proclamation, piece of art, made to display the majesty, the character, the perfections, the glory, the beauty, the goodness, the justice, the righteousness, the holiness, the sense of humor. And that's a major theme, right? Of who God is. Christian story, the Bible doesn't tell a story that what we are in our essence is accidents of time and matter. No, it says you are a very precisely crafted image placed in the center of God's works to display in the midst of all of God's works, I believe for the sake of all of God's works, who God is and what God is like. Now, there's a detail here that I'm going to point out, and we're actually going to spend an enormous amount of time on in 2 weeks. Look with me at the little poem in verse 27. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is amazing. That God has taken not just one individual person and said, hey, all men will reflect the image of God, or this man will reflect the image of God. No, he's said at the very foundation of what it means to be human is this interconnected relationship between maleness and femaleness that together, in some marvelously unique way, displays what God is like. Ha! This is amazing. And an explanation for why marriage is so beautifully hard. Because all of your life, and I'm just speaking right now, particularly to married couples, like God is working out in the intricacies and the difficulties of what it means that men and women are relating in these stunningly complex ways, that God together with that whole complexity in a way that can't just be singled out here and there. No, it's that complexity, that togetherness, that way in which male and female complement one another and are different and yet are joined together, that together that picture becomes an effusion. I just wanted to use that word this morning. Of the nature and the character and the beauty and the majesty of God. 2 weeks from now, we'll talk more about that. Second thing I'll say about the image piece. A false doctrine that has permeated the history of the church is the idea that this group of people somehow uniquely displays God's image, whereas this group of people doesn't. And so that's been applied to all manner of different kinds of ways of drawing that line. In our country, it's been famously drawn according to race. In other cultures, it was famously kind of aligned with like your parental upbringing. What family did you come from? What tribe did you come from? In other units of history, it's been divided along your kind of educational background. Were you educated in the right schools or to the right degree? Even given what we just looked at in verse 27, sometimes the line has been drawn between men and women, that men somehow bear the image of God and women don't. But I want you to notice that this text is setting out a vision, a definition for all of humanity, not white humanity or black humanity, not educated or rich humanity over against poor or uneducated humanity. All of humanity was created in the image of God. All of it. All of us have particular sins. All of us have particular ways in which we malign the image of God. And that's important and very important to understand. And we're going to spend a lot of time on that once we get to Genesis chapter 3. But before we get to Genesis chapter 3, you begin with every single man and woman. And in fact, I want to make the argument that moral culpability is dependent on the idea that we are all of us, every single one of us, made in the image of God, made to bear the image of God, given this particular vocation to reflect God's image in the world. Now, how does that work itself out? Second kind of observation from the text. He repeats kind of the same idea twice. First in verse 26, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens. Then he also, if you jump down to verse 28, and he says, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens. He goes on to describe all of all of creation, that man is made in the image of God. And being made in the image of God, we're given a kind of authority over everything that God has made. And we spent a few weeks ago, while we were working through the Ten Commandments, talking about the difference between power and authority. And authority always carries with it kind of a delegated responsibility, which fits perfectly with this model of us understanding that we've been placed in the world as God's image. In other words, your authority is not just yours on your own. It's not because you've earned it. It's not because you have a certain amount of wealth or because you have attained a certain amount of education or that you talk loud or that you talk smart or that you, whatever kind of intrinsic thing you think your authority is derived from. No, it is derived ultimately, and I would say only from God. That mankind is made in the image of God, and we were placed in the midst of a world, a good world, a wild world, but a good world, and we are given an authority that is God's authority. Which means when you misuse that authority, when you use it for something other than what God gave it to you for, You're not just doing something wrong, you're reflecting poorly on the nature and character of God. And so intrinsic to what it means to be human is that we are made, that our very essence is to reflect the nature and the character of what God is like. And we are to do so primarily by exercising authority, and that we're called in this text to do something with that authority. So let's look and see how he describes that. That we're to be fruitful and multiply. It's fantastic news. That was a sex joke, but it's okay. To be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Now, what on earth does that mean? It means that the authority that God's given us is a vocation in the midst of that world to take all that God has made and to manipulate it and to use it and to shape it and to order it. The language here of subduing, two kind of different images kind of come to mind with what this word means. And you ride horses. And so it's the image is of a horse, a good horse, but a wild horse. And that horse is then brought into submission to the one who's been given authority over it, such that they can ride it. If you subdue a horse well, you don't destroy the spirit of the horse. You don't make the horse merely kind of this downtrodden robot. No, it's still alive. It's still filled with vitality, but it can be utilized now for people to walk hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles to help take care of a field. There's a kind of taking this wild thing that is unusable, that's not producing fruit, that's not producing usefulness, and to see it brought under authority in such a way that it begins to bear fruit in the world. Be that fruit even just the joy of riding a horse, which I've never experienced. And I say that having ridden a horse, so I think it's mostly the horse's sadness of seeing a man of my girth on it. But the other image, and this image is actually taken from an author named Andy Crouch, that God gives the universe grapes, wild grapes. Wild grapes aren't the best. Have you ever eaten wild grapes? They're kind of sour. But then he gives us authority to take those wild grapes, to build trellises, and to see a vineyard grow, and then we have cultivated grapes. And you can do all kinds of amazing genetic manipulation to create grapes that are seedless. You don't choke on the grapes when you eat them. And seeds that are sweeter. I even had some grapes. Where was I? Maybe your house. It was definitely your house. They were grapes and they tasted like cotton candy. It was the strangest thing. And I don't mean like kind of made you think about cotton candy. I mean, they were cotton candy. Like they were like, this is a grape cotton candy. Have you had those? Everyone's looking at me blankly. Find them and eat them. That is this text perfectly. But you know what's even better than grapes? Wine. So here's, God gives us this gift, wild grapes. He gives us authority and says, go out in the world and cause it to multiply and be fruitful and subdue it. And what he means by that is not just kind of trample the earth. No, what he means is take wild grapes and then grow them and combine them and cause this kind of grape and this kind of grape to fall in love and make a different kind of grape and then do that over centuries and then build a wooden vat and stomp on the grapes. And then take wood from a tree and put all the juice and stuff that comes out of the grapes in the wooden thing and do some sort of chemical thing that I don't understand, doesn't matter. But you let it sit in the vat, and if you let it sit there for a long time and you were really good at picking good grapes, then you will pour that into a bottle, and what you will have is Cab Sav, aged perfectly and paired perfectly with brisket, like we did on the Friday night. That's why you're here, to make Cab Sav. No, I'm sorry. To take this wild and good and beautiful world and reflecting faithfully in obedience and trust and love the nature and the character of God. How do you show and demonstrate that God is good? You live in a way trusting and reflecting to those around you that God is good. Living, how do you reflect the love of God? Trusting that God is loving and then demonstrating that love to your neighbor. Bearing that image in the world and then taking grapes and making wine and taking numbers and making spreadsheets and then taking things like math and physical laws and building buildings that stand like for a long time, and you can walk in here and not be afraid you're going to die. Like taking all of this raw material, this wild and good and beautiful raw material, and shaping it as you bear God's image in the world and shaping all of it that it would be fruitful and useful and submitted to the purposes of God in the world. What is man? We are not the culmination of matter and chance over time. We are a creation of God, placed in the midst of this world in a whole myriad of places with myriads of gifts that are amazing. Just talking to you during the week and hearing about the different ways that God's wired you and made you to reflect his world, his image in the world, is one of the most humbling realities of getting to be a pastor. But in all of those intricately different ways, some of you care about details in a way that's just mind-boggling to me. And some of you, you think about beauty in ways that just shock me. And some of you, I was telling Ryan the other day, the way that he crafts things, whether we're talking about wooden hooks or a crib for their baby, or cocktails in his living room with popcorn, like popcorn that's seasoned perfectly, like the way that he crafts all of these ingredients to produce something beautiful and useful and good, and not just useful and good, but things that bring joy. This is what you're here for. Now, the reality is we've mucked all that up, right? Created with such value, such a clear vocation in the world. We don't reflect what God is like. We don't trust that his commands are good, that he is a loving father. And so we wield the authority that God's given us, whether that's over other people or over the created order around us. We wield that authority in selfish ways, in destructive ways, destroying ourselves sometimes and often destroying those around us. And we see a world that reflects the image that we bear in it. A world marred by sin, marred by death, marred by corruption. There's this beautiful passage in John's gospel, John 19. And John, the way that John had laid out his gospel throughout the whole thing is to reflect the 7 days of creation. The narrative that we've been walking through the last few weeks is central to everything John's up to when he tells the story of Jesus. When you get to John chapter 19, you kind of reach the climactic high point of all of John's gospel. And Pilate, having beaten Jesus, presents Jesus marred and bloody and bruised, with blood pouring out of everywhere, probably barely able to stand. Pilate presents Jesus in front of a crowd of people, and there's a line that John puts in the mouth of Pilate, which I think is stunning as we think about what does it mean to be mankind. Pilate points at this bloody, broken, beaten Jesus, and he says, "Behold the man." The heart of the story of the gospel is that we've taken all of this creation, all of this authority, all of this vocation, and we just break it. We bloody it. We bruise it. We mar it. And John, in telling the meaning of the story of Jesus, says, here is mankind. All of that authority, twisted and broken, all of our sin falling here on this man, Jesus, who's being punished for, being beaten for, being mocked for our sin. And the marvelous story comes in John chapter 20. Of this mankind, the image of God, but now bloody and broken and covered in sin, dying and being raised on the third day. Here's the marvel of the gospel and why we come week after week to this bread, to this wine, to this water. Our sins have been dealt with in Jesus. The sin that has marred the image of God in us, that has twisted it, that has bloodied it, that has covered it over with sin. God comes not just to forgive our sins, but to restore us to this vocation, to bear his image, to bear his authority in the world, to reflect who he is and what he's like to our neighbors, in the work of our hands, in our marriages and with our kids. This is why we break the bread. Because that old marring that all of us have been accused of and have been guilty of, that has been broken. The blood of our rebellion against our vocation and our calling and our identity in God has been spilled out in the blood of Jesus. And now in the blood and body of Jesus, God invites us to come. So to come to the one in whose image we're made and be restored to this vocation. To be restored in the midst of this temple, not this building, but this universe. And to faithfully, once again, bear his image in the world. Let's pray.